Luke 18 is where we are in our study of the Gospel of Luke, and we find our place this morning at verse 35. We will read down through verse 10 of chapter 19, and Lord willing, we will conclude chapter 19 prior to our break in July for guest speakers who are going to be with us. So this morning, let's look together at Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 35, down through verse 10 of chapter 19. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, what do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and then followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. The lost. When Kathleen and I first got married, you know, that moment in our life when it was just the two of us. We wanted to get into a television drama that we could watch together. So after researching it a little bit, and for you younger ones, this is long before the on-demand options of streaming various television apps. You actually had to go to the store and buy the DVD series, unless you had cable, that is. And when we first got married, we were both living on $24,000 salaries, so cable wasn't an option. So we decided to jump into this DVD series, new television show called Lost. Now, I will tell you, if you have never watched it, that although it is a cliffhanging series from episode to episode and has really good characters, my wife's favorite was Sawyer, by the way, and it had some very interesting theological themes spread throughout. And in fact, it talks a lot about theology if your mind is shaped on that. I will say, in spite of all of that, the series finale after 6 seasons was absolutely terrible. Like a lot of shows, the finale is supposed to be a sweet spot that brings together what you already know with a heart-touching ending. However, with Lost, it was the finale that actually explained the mystery of what we have been watching for the past 6 years. I mean, this was the point. We're going to figure out where they are and who all these people are and what's been going on for 6 years. And I'm telling you, it was awful. I mean, after it concluded, I thought to myself, are you kidding me? I've been watching this for 6 years, and that's what's been going on the whole time? But here's the premise of the series and the point of why I'm even bringing this up. The show begins with a commercial plane traveling between Sydney and Los Angeles, when all of a sudden it crashes on an unknown island in the South Pacific Ocean. Now, when the survivors wake up from the impact of the crash, they immediately realize that they're lost. Hence the title of the television series. Lost. They wake up lost. And for 6 seasons, you take a journey with them in their lostness. Now, if I'm lost, it means I'm not where I'm supposed to be. And I may not even know how I got here or how to get out of it. Scripture says of all humanity that like sheep, we have gone astray. Like sheep, we are lost. And we are lost because we have followed our own way. You see, when we were born, to keep with the analogy here, we were born with a broken compass, a malfunctioning GPS. And so we follow our way. And the Bible says our way is the wrong way. And that's why we're lost. And it's why we remain lost when we follow our way. In fact, today some of you feel lost and you know it. And some of you are lost and don't yet realize it. Here's what I want you to get. To exist in this life without Jesus Christ as your way, your Lord, your Savior, your shepherd, your GPS, to exist in this life without Jesus Christ as your way is to exist in a perishing condition of lostness. Lostness. And that's what our text features today. 2 men who are lost. A blind beggar and a rich defrauder. Both are spiritually lost. The beggar is lost in his circumstance and the defrauder is lost in his riches. Their shared commonality, however, is the reality that unless Jesus comes and finds them and saves them, they will die lost, perishing for all eternity. Their only hope is if the one who can save them finds them. So we read in verse 35, chapter 18, that Jesus drew near to Jericho. Now, why is he intentionally coming to Jericho at this moment? Well, we know ultimately he's making his way to Jerusalem. But he also realizes that there are lost sheep in Jericho that need to be found. Now, let me tell you something. Jesus always knows where to find his lost sheep. He always knows where to find them. No matter where they live, where they are, how hidden they may perceive themselves to be, if you are on his radar, he knows where to find you. And it just so happened to be that these two lost sheep of his were in Jericho. And that's why he's coming through Jericho. That's why he has come to you. He has come to seek and to save the lost. And I want you to see this rescue mission of Jesus, not only here in our text, but in your life, in the life of many lost sinners. Notice with me, number one, the love of Christ. The love of Christ. As Jesus walked through Jericho, a blind man here, he's sitting by the roadside begging when he hears a large crowd of people gathering in a scene that could not be ignored. So he asks, "What's going on? Somebody tell me. What's all the commotion about?" He obviously couldn't see it for himself, so he is dependent upon others to help him visualize his current surroundings. So the people told him in verse 38, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." I think we can generally resonate with the theme. We know what it's like to see a large crowd of people giving attention to someone or something, and we begin to wonder what's attracting that large crowd. It's not unusual for us to inquire and see for ourselves what's going on, whether you've been in a place where perhaps someone very famous, a celebrity type person may be, and the crowds are attracting them, and you mosey on over there to see who it is and what's taking place. So I think we can resonate with the similar scene that's happening here. The man can't see, but he's definitely aware that something is happening. And when he finds out that it's Jesus, the scripture says that he immediately knows who he is, because he identifies him as the Son of David. And so for this man to identify Jesus as the Son of David, it meant that he knew the Old Testament scriptures. He understood that Jesus of Nazareth, with everything that he's heard about him, may very well be the Messiah, the descendant of David, who would come and save his people, and his throne, as the Old Testament said, would never come to an end. You see, it was a sign of faith in who Jesus was to acknowledge him in this manner. So he's obviously heard of Jesus' ministry, and now he gets an opportunity to meet him. And he cries out in verse 38, "Jesus, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me." And this was more than one or two statements. The verb usage here tells us this was a continual action. He's just crying out, "Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. Please, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Even when the people tell him to quiet down, he's not shaken. He gets louder. "Don't tell me to be quiet. Have mercy on me, Jesus. Have mercy on me." You see, the beggar knew his condition was bad. He was blind. He couldn't see. No doubt he wanted to be healed and receive sight. He's going to eventually ask for that. But notice what he's asking for. He's asking for mercy. And by asking for mercy, he wanted something more than to see. He wanted to be seen. He said, "How do you get that?" You got to dive a little bit deeper and understand that some of your translations are written from texts of scriptures where the languages are changed dramatically. Most of the word usage for mercy is love. It's love. That's what he's actually asking here for. He's asking for compassion. He wants to be seen. He wants to be loved. He wants to be shown compassion. That's something this blind beggar didn't get a lot of. He was invisible. He was ignored. He was avoided. He wasn't loved. But if this was the Son of David, if everything about Jesus of Nazareth is true from what I've been hearing over the last approximately 3 years, then maybe he'll love me. Maybe he'll see me. He wasn't asking necessarily for sight alone. He was asking to be seen. Have compassion. See me. Love me, Jesus. I don't believe he's the only person who's ever existed who's wanted this. In fact, I think it's quite possible that there's a great number of people in this room who want the very same thing. You feel invisible. You feel ignored, avoided. You want to be loved. You want to be seen. You want to be known. You want someone to have compassion for you. I was thinking about this yesterday and was reminded of Psalm 27. Psalm 27, the psalmist said, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud." It's very much similar language as we see the blind beggar here. "Hear me, O Lord, when I cry really loud. Be gracious to me, answer me. You said, seek my face, and my heart says, your face, Lord, will I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. Cast me not off. Don't forsake me. Don't ignore me. You're the God of my salvation. My father, my mother, they've forsaken me. But the Lord, I know you will love me. I know you will have compassion on me. I know you will take me in." That's this man's testimony. He has been forsaken, avoided, ignored, and unnoticed. But he believes in his heart that if that's the Messiah, the Son of David, he will love me and he will take me in. And what does Jesus do? He stops. Verse 42, and he says to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." The blind beggar was no longer blind. He could now see. And immediately he followed Jesus, which tells us this was more than just about a physical touch. If it was all about the physical, he would have received the recovery of his sight and went along his way. When you think about it for a moment, have you been blind? If you had been blind for perhaps your whole life or a significant part of your life, we don't really know for sure in this context. And you immediately get your sight back. I'm sure there's some things you want to go see. Of course. But that's only if we're focused on what we want in terms of physical provision. This wasn't just about physical provision. This was about a man who believed that Jesus of Nazareth is the Savior, the Messiah, the Lord, the Son of God. And when he recovered his sight, he began to immediately follow Jesus. And he glorifies him for finding a blind beggar and showing him love. A love that poured out his saving mercy on that beggar's life. Again, this was more than physical healing. This was a spiritual transformation. The beggar started following the one who showed him love. Can I just remind you this morning? Christ loves his lost sheep. Christ loves his lost sheep, and he will do whatever it takes to find them and to show them his loving mercy. Romans tells us that clearly, that God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, while we were still lost, while we were begging, while we were blind, while we were ignored and avoided and unnoticed, he showed his love for us by dying for us so that he could save us. The love of Christ. No one, as the song says, has ever loved you the way that Jesus loves you. And no matter where you sit this morning in this position of being cared for and loved on, I want you to know that Jesus loves you. He loves his lost sheep. And if you will see the depth of his love, it cannot but compel you to follow him. The love of Christ. Then we see, secondly, here the grace of Christ. The grace of Christ. And that brings us to chapter 19. And Jesus here, he's still walking through Jericho. And the scene of heaven shifts now to a wee little man named Zacchaeus. Now, you know how hard for me it is right now not to want to sing that song. The musical lover that I am of all genres, when something triggers my mind, I'm not content unless I sing it, get it out there. So I need your help this morning. Now, those of you who are new to the church are going to be like, this guy's crazy. I have no idea what's going on. But if you were drugged to church since you came out of your mother's womb, you know exactly what I'm talking about. All right, sing it with me. You ready? Zacchaeus was a wee
man,
and a wee little
man was.
You got this. He climbed up in a sycamore tree. The Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior passed that way, he looked up in the tree, and he said,
"For
I'm going to your house today." Hey, give yourselves a hand. Good job, all right? This is where the song comes from, all right? Zacchaeus, it's where the song comes from. And it's what we direct our attention to now. You know what's interesting? What's interesting is that this is the final one-on-one evangelistic interaction that Jesus has before arriving in Jerusalem and beginning what has come to be known as the Passion Week. Now, the reason why I think it's important that we acknowledge this is because this moment with Zacchaeus is what Jesus is all about. This is why he came. And it's as if Jesus wants to make this statement profoundly before he goes to the Jerusalem and begins the process of the triumphal entry and Calvary and resurrection. He wants to paint the picture that this is why I've come. This is it right here. Now again, Zacchaeus' story is connected to the story of the blind beggar. The beggar was lost in his blindness, the blindness of his circumstances, while Zacchaeus is lost in the corruption of his riches. And I think the connection between this interaction with Zacchaeus, especially in light of Jesus' comments back in Luke chapter 18 when he said last Sunday as we studied how hard it is for rich people to put their trust in Jesus, I think this similarity in timeline is worth noting. In other words, Jesus is putting his scandalous grace on center stage by coming to a man who was the least likely to be saved. He lived in a bad city. Jericho was notorious for their rebel rousers, their wickedness. He had a bad job. He was a tax collector, and we've studied that on many occasions. If you're new to this, look it up for yourself. These tax collectors, a little bit different than ours today. These were traitors to the nation of Israel. They were Jewish people who worked for Rome, and they defrauded the people every chance that they got. And the Bible says here that Zacchaeus was the chief of all the tax collectors. I mean, think about it. He's the kingpin of this mob group. He had a bad job. He's from a bad city. He's in a bad situation. Granted, he wasn't physically blind, but he was blinded by his riches. But friend, here it is, the grace of Christ. It matters not where you come from. It matters not what kind of sinner you are or what your reputation may be. The grace of Christ knows no boundaries. Many doctors dismiss physical conditions by labeling them as incurable cases. But when it comes to saving a soul from hell, the gospel grace of Jesus has never met an incurable case. And what I love to see here is that the Spirit of God was already working in Zacchaeus' heart. I love to see that here. Spurgeon called this passage one of the greatest defenses of the sovereign, effectual call of a sinner to salvation. And it's clearly seen. Verse 3 says that Zacchaeus was seeking to see who Jesus was. The kingpin mob boss has a curiosity about Jesus. Well, where did that curiosity come from? It wasn't from his weekly Bible study. It's because God was already working in his heart. He's already wooing him. The problem he ran into was his, his Oompa Loompa status. You know, you Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory fans, the short people on the movie who painted their faces all kinds of different colors, they called themselves Oompa Loompas, all right? So he's a small man. He's short, tiny. And because of the crowd, his small stature limited his ability to see and hear from Jesus. So what's he do here? He runs ahead of the crowd and he positions himself in a place where he could see him. Now, it's been a really long time for me, but when going to golf tournaments, I suggest that the best way to see these professional golfers is to stay one shot ahead of them. So if Tiger Woods and Roy McIlroy and whoever your favorite golfer is out there on tee number one, don't stand at the tee watching them tee off. Get up there in the middle of the fairway, watch them shoot that shot to you, and then just stay one shot ahead. If you'll stay one shot ahead, you'll be in prime location to see clearly and to hear them talk and to watch their thinking process as they're playing golf. This is kind of what's happening in Zacchaeus' mind. I'm short, I can't see, there's too many people around, so I'm going to stay one shot ahead. And he goes ahead of the crowd, and unlike golf tournaments in first century Jericho, you were actually allowed to climb up into trees. And he finds a sycamore tree, and he climbs up into it for the Lord he wanted to see. And here it is, by the way. I think I've got a couple of pictures of it. This is what his tradition tells us is that sycamore tree. Little different. We were able to stop here on our last trip to Israel and going through Jericho. We had lunch in Jericho. We saw where the walls of Jericho used to exist. And then on the way out of town, there's the sycamore tree. And the guide says, this is the sycamore tree that Zacchaeus climbed up to. Again, a little different. It's fenced off, so none of us can climb up into it today. But that's the tree. This is the huge, gigantic. You can tell it's very conducive to climbing. And so he climbs up into this tree, and as Jesus approaches it, he looks up and he says to him, Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus? Jesus called him by name. Friends, this is the personal nature of God's grace. He not only knows where to find his lost sheep, look right here. He knows exactly who his lost sheep are. It's no random encounter. This is intentional. He comes to the tree, he looks up into the tree, and he says, Zacchaeus, I know you. Hurry, come down. We're going to your house. I think the invitation is fascinating because when Jesus calls, he means for us not to delay. Hurry, Jesus said to Zacchaeus. Hurry, come down. I must stay at your house today. It's the same call that he has given to you and I today. Hurry, hurry, come to him. Come to him, not tomorrow, not next week. Hurry and come to him today, right now, even before this sermon is even finished. Come to Jesus now. Trust him, believe in him. He wants to invade your house today. See, God's call to come to him is not for tomorrow. It is for today. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Hurry, Zacchaeus, come down. We're going to your house. And what does Zacchaeus do? He hurries and he comes down. And the Bible says he received Jesus joyfully, not skeptically. He received him joyfully into his home, which is another facet of Christ's grace. Think about it. Christ walks right into our lives, even uninvited. Zacchaeus is not on top of the tree saying, hey, Jesus, come over for some coffee and donuts. All he wanted to do was see him, to hear him. He's curious about him. But this is what the grace of God does. The grace of God comes to where we're at. The grace of God calls us by name. And the grace of God says, I'm fixing to go with you all the days of your life. You remember the moment in which you came to Christ, how grace invaded you, how grace walked into your life? Matthew Henry said, Jesus brings his own welcome. He opens the heart and inclines it to receive him. J.C. Ryle, if ever there was a soul sought and saved without having done anything to deserve it, that soul was the soul of Zacchaeus. Unasked, our Lord stops and speaks to Zacchaeus. Unasked, he offers himself to be a guest in the house of a sinner. Unasked, he sends into the heart of a publican the renewing grace of the Spirit and puts him that very day among the children of God, because that's what the grace of God does. Again, this is the doctrine of effectual calling. And by effectual calling, what we mean is that this is the work of God's Spirit, who convinces us of our sins, enlightens our minds to the knowledge of Christ, and renews our wills so that he can persuade and enable us to embrace his son Jesus as he is offered to us in the gospel. You see, without God's effectual calling, no one would ever receive him. You didn't just wake up one day and say, I'm going to follow Jesus. No, no, no. God was long before that moment working in your heart and mind, preparing you to follow Jesus. And that's what he's doing with Zacchaeus. Will everybody enjoy the fact that grace comes to your house? No. In fact, the Bible says here that the religious people outside of Zacchaeus' house, they begin to grumble at Jesus' grace. But have we forgotten, friends, that salvation is for sinners? They're upset. Can you believe it? Jesus, who calls himself the Son of David, the Son of Man, the Son of God, he's actually hanging out with sinners. Well, that's why he came. His grace is for outsiders and outcasts. His grace is for swindlers and cheaters. Zacchaeus reminds us that Jesus is willing and able to save any lost sinner, regardless of what kind of sinner they are. And save Zacchaeus, Jesus did. We're not privy to the conversation, but we see evidence of true repentance on Zacchaeus' part. Of course, without question, we know Jesus preached the gospel of faith and repentance to him because that's what he always does. But the next thing we see in verse 8, the scripture says that Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my good I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to your house." Now, salvation didn't come to his house because Zacchaeus committed to restore what he had stolen. That's not why salvation came. Salvation came to Zacchaeus' house because Zacchaeus put his faith in Christ, and he truly repented of his sin, which in return gave him the desire to reconcile with others. I think sometimes we miss this facet of the gospel's work. We talk about the gospel as the means of reconciliation with God, and it is. It's the greatest reconciliation when God brings together a lost sinner with a holy God through Jesus Christ. But it also involves reconciliation with others. Do you remember what Luke said early on, way back in chapter 5, about Jesus after turning the age of 12, becoming a teenager? We don't see him again into his adult years. The Bible says of Jesus that he grew in favor with God and others. Jesus sets the perfect example for us. That the gospel not only changes your relationship with God, it changes your relationship with everybody around you. You see, the gospel of Jesus infiltrates every relational context you have. Your marriage, your children, your employment, your church family, your neighbors. And that's what's happening to Zacchaeus. That's how we know his faith in Christ is real. Because not only is he now reconciled to God, he desires within his heart to reconcile his life with other people whom he has done wrong, whom he has defrauded, who has cheated and swindled. Don't miss this. The gospel of Jesus not only reconciles us to God, it reconciles us to others. For the majority of his adult life, Zacchaeus had been nothing but a traitor to Israel. But now the scripture says he became a true son of Abraham, not by merit of his natural birth, but by merit of his supernatural birth. He confessed Jesus as Lord and Savior, renounced his sin, and he began to follow Christ. Watch this. He was a lost sinner who became a rescued son. And that leads me to the third thing I want to tell you about. The love of Christ, the grace of Christ, the mission of Christ. That's the third thing. The mission of Christ. And of course, the mission is clear, isn't it? It should be. Luke shares these two scenes with us to remind us of what the mission of Jesus is all about. And he states it clearly in verse 10. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So he says, as you're thinking about what happened to the blind beggar, and as you're thinking about what happened to the rich defrauder, the blind man and the short man, when you think about these two guys, here's what I want you to know. I want you to know that they are exactly who Jesus came for. That's his mission. The purpose of his mission is to save sinners, not to overthrow Rome, not to restore a government. It was to offer himself as a sacrificial substitute for his people. That's why he came. And the passion of his mission? Well, Luke tells us the record of Jesus is speaking here in verse 10. The passion of his mission is the lost. The passion of his mission is the lost. He did not come for the righteous who ignore him. He came for the lost sinner who welcomes him. His passion is for you. His passion is for the foolish, the weak, the low, the despised sinners. He's after the lost sheep of his pasture. And the process of his mission, the manner by which he rescues the lost, well, it's by seeking and saving. Seeking and saving. He seeks out the lost, he finds them, and he saves them by the grace of his gospel. I know sometimes we make statements, we don't really think about what we're making them. Motive is right, but perhaps if we would think about it a little bit more, we might suggest there's a better way to say it. Such as the expression of, I found Jesus. Well, that's great. And the truth of the matter is, every saved believer in this room could say, I'm glad I found Jesus. But the truth of the matter is, you weren't the one who found him. He wasn't the one who was lost. He found you. I was the one who was lost. He sought me out. He found me. And he saved me by the grace of his gospel. God's favorite department is the lost and found. That's why he came. His favorite room is the lost and found. He came to seek after. He came to find. He came to save. That's Christ's mission. His mission is not to win a social war or to overhaul politics. His mission is not to give people good health or provide a life of prosperity. It is to seek out lost sheep and save them by his grace. Now I'll finish with this. Again, the two stories connected together are a message not only about why Jesus came, it's a message about my response to Christ's love and grace. And there's only one right way to respond to his desire to save you this morning. And that is faith and repentance. And they're both examined in this text. Of course, faith is repenting. And repenting is faith. In other words, faith is trusting Jesus. Repenting is agreeing with Jesus, turning away from my sins. And so what the Bible teaches us is that these are not two separate entities. They're one in the same. Faith is repenting. Repentance is faith. It's impossible to repent of sin without believing in Christ. And it's impossible to truly trust in Christ without repenting of your sins. Now, sometimes in Scripture, an emphasis on the one is made over the other. But that's not to take away from the other. It's to show us that they are the same thing. That's what I want you to get. When Jesus said, I came to preach the gospel of repentance, he's saying, I've come to preach faith and repentance. When Jesus says, believe in me and you will have eternal life, he's saying, trust in me and turn from your sins and you will have eternal life. They're the same thing, the same thing. The emphasis of the blind man was on his faith. Verse 43 of chapter 18, your faith has made you well. But the implication of genuine faith is the presence of real repentance. That's the implication. Likewise, the emphasis of Zacchaeus was on his repentance. He said, if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. But again, the implication of real repentance is the presence of genuine faith. Watch this. Faith and repentance are synonymous terms of simultaneous action. That's what they are. They are synonymous terms of simultaneous action, and they're required. That is to be saved by Jesus' rescuing grace. The great preacher John Murray said, the faith that is unto salvation is a repentant faith, and the repentance that is unto life is a believing repentance. And that's the message today. Jesus has come to seek those of you who are lost. He's come to save you who are lost. And for him to save you, you need to trust in him and repent of your sins. So hurry and come down from that tree you're in. He said, I ain't in no tree. You're here. You're here for some reason. Perhaps it's because God had already been working things out in your life, in your heart, and your mind to get you to a Sunday morning worship service at the Laurel Baptist Church in Charlotte, North Carolina. You have figuratively climbed up in the sycamore tree to see Jesus, to hear from Jesus. And he's calling you by name through his Holy Spirit. And he's saying, hurry, hurry, come down. I've come to meet you today. I want to go to your house today. That's the loving grace of Jesus. He seeks us out. He wants to save you. He doesn't want you to be lost any longer. So hurry. Today, repent of your sins and trust in his gospel. I always wonder sometimes when we read about different characters in the Bible, you know, what happened to them after that? I ask the question again in preparation this week. I wonder what happened to Zacchaeus. Well, Scripture is silent, really, about his future, but church history isn't. I know church history is not the infallible word of God, but we can learn a lot of insights when we study church history. So a man by the name of Clement, he was the bishop of Alexandria. His writings exist to this very day. It mentions in one of his homilies that Zacchaeus continued faithfully in Christian discipleship and served Christ to the end of his life with distinction, having been elevated ultimately to the role of a pastor. He pastored a congregation in Caesarea. So here we have this little man who climbed up in the tree to see Jesus. He turns from his sinful ways. God saves him, and he becomes a leader in the church. What a testimony of God's love, grace, and mission. And many of you can look at your own life today and say, it's amazing. I was once that little guy hanging out in the tree, and God changed my life. And here I am serving and singing and learning and teaching and whatever it is the Lord is calling you to do and has put you to do. The point is this: God can save anyone. Anyone. And he wants to save you, because that's why he came. He came to seek after the lost and to save them by his grace. So hurry. Come down. Trust Jesus. Let him change your life. Let's stand together for prayer.